This is the fourth week in a row that we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and I'm expecting questions. That would seem appropriate in view of the nature of the book. It's a book full of mysterious phrases and sentences and statements, so there ought to be questions. So we've got a website designed for that, and there's the website, wlaqna@gmail.com. There it is, it's back. wlaqna@gmail.com, and I would be glad to answer your questions. I'll answer them for sure. I'll email you back, whether you text me or email me. I can get back to you on that. And in some cases, I'll bring the question forward, and I don't need to identify you, although you can specify that you'd like to be made famous for this question, and I'll do what I can. But your question might inspire other questions or might answer questions that people didn't think to ask. Let me give you a couple of sample questions, the sort of things we're looking for. Here's a question from last week and the seven letters to the seven churches. Who are the Nicolaitans? They're mentioned negatively in two of the letters. And in fact, the Church of Ephesus is praised because they hate the works of the Nicolaitans. That should have raised a question in someone's mind. Who are the Nicolaitans? And I'm happy to have that question before you because the answer is instructive. The answer, I don't know. And more to the point, no one knows. If I don't know, I'll go try to find it for you, and what I find as I try to know who are the Nicolaitans is that no one knows. There's lots of speculation based on the fact that the word Nicolaitan sounds a lot like the name Nicholas, but it's all speculation. No one knows. There it is. So that wasn't any fun, but just so you know, you're not going to get answers to all your questions. Of course you're not, but I could try. Here's one I could try. From last week, I talked about how the book of Revelation is closely related to the book of Hebrews. So the question is, what's the connection between the book of Revelation and the book of Hebrews? Well, I said it. I should have an answer to this. I do. Particularly, the connection between Revelation and the book of Hebrews will become clear today because in the book of Revelation, Christ is depicted as the mediator of a new covenant. And if the book of Hebrews is about anything, it's about how Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a superior covenant, a better covenant than the covenant which was in place when he came into the world as Jesus of Nazareth, the baby born in Bethlehem. There's also a pretty strong connection between the two books in regard to the heavenly Jerusalem, or the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God coming down from heaven. And in fact, I think the book of Revelation sets us up to understand. And the book of Hebrews sets us up to understand the references to the New Jerusalem. We'll get there as we work our way through this book this time round. So here we go. This is week four of an 11-week series on the book of Revelation. Those of you who are sticklers for detail might realize that up until now I've been saying it's 10 weeks. That's true, but now it's 11 weeks. The series just grew this week, and I can explain that to anybody. You could ask a question about that. But anyway, here we are. It's week four of an 11-week series. We'll be done by Palm Sunday, Lord willing. In fact, week 11 has just absorbed Palm Sunday, and it'll all be great, I'm sure. So here's the deal. This is the fourth week, and in the first three, I established for us two working principles of interpretation, two interpretive principles, let me say, two rules of understanding the book of Revelation. This is what we need, some way of understanding. And one thing we've seen is that we must understand plain statements plainly. This would be good, right? If you see a thing that's a plain statement, you ought not to interpret it as a symbol. We ought to know the difference between plain statements and symbolic statements and treat the plain statements plainly. Demonstrated that to you already as we've gone. And the second rule of understanding, the second principle of interpretation, is when we come across a symbolic statement, which we identify as such, we should seek to interpret it biblically. That is, it's not such a good idea to do what sometimes is the cliche, have the book of Revelation in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and be looking at what's going on in the news to see what might be prophesied in the book of Revelation. Not such a hot idea. Better to have the book of Revelation open and the whole of the Bible open. And when we see a symbolic statement, we take what that symbol meant somewhere else in the Bible and use it to interpret what the symbol means in the book of Revelation. That means that a working knowledge of the Bible, I could say a working knowledge of the Old Testament particularly, Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah particularly, is a great, great, great indispensable help to understanding how to interpret the symbolic statements. Now, we're studying the book of Revelation over these weeks in order to see Jesus more clearly. That's my intention of bringing the series to you in this form. And last week, we began to see Jesus revealed as we saw him standing in the midst of the churches. And we have to understand that Jesus is to be understood as in the midst of the churches. He was there among the lampstands, a way of saying that he was there in that circle of churches in those days. And I spoke of Jesus as the rewarder because he promised great rewards to the seven churches. But I could have called him the punisher because he threatened great punishments to the churches at the same time. And perhaps it would be more accurate to say that he was revealed among the churches or in the midst of the churches as the judge of the churches. But I wanted to emphasize the fact that he was promising rewards because there's so many judgments coming. It seemed to me a more balanced way to give a picture of it. I admit, a week later, I'm wondering whether that was a good call or not. But that was last week. We're on to this week. Let's move forward. We saw Jesus standing in the midst of the churches, and we should be prepared for judgments upon a larger group than the church because we've seen him talking about judging the churches. And this is a solid biblical principle that God judges his people first. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says to the people in his day, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And then raises the very compelling question, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? But the principle is that judgment begins at the household of God. That was what was happening among the seven churches as God was preparing to judge the world. The churches were to be judged first, and we saw that in the first revelation of Jesus from chapter 1 and then in the letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3. Well, we're making our way into chapter 4 this morning, and we'll see this morning a different revelation of Jesus, a different picture of him. We'll see him standing in the throne room of God. Jesus revealed standing before the throne of God. We'll see that this morning in chapters 4 and 5, and then we'll see it next week, Lord willing, in chapters 6 and 7. And this revelation of Jesus comes about by the fact that John, who's giving us this book of the Bible, is called up to heaven. And he's called up by Jesus himself. You can see this as we read Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that's Jesus in chapter 1, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. John is called up to heaven by Jesus himself. And I think we can think of these next four chapters, chapter 4 to chapter 7, as John being invited to come up into the throne room of God to witness a drama. I hope this is a helpful way for you to think about it. It helps me, and so I'll share it with you. I invented it myself, so if it's no good, throw it out, no problem. But I think it's like he came up into the presence of God to see a play, to witness a drama. And there is already there, when he arrives in the throne room, a huge audience. It's theater in the round. The show is going on in the center of a huge assembly of people. And we'll read about them in chapter 5, where the audience is described as myriads of myriads and thousands of angels. And the word myriad technically means 10,000, 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands. But I don't think we're supposed to think that's an actual count. That's just to say there's this vast multitude of angels about to watch something, and John's invited to come and see it as well. And if we're thinking of it as a play to watch, a drama enacted, I'll perhaps show you from the description of chapter 4 and 5 why that's a helpful way to think about it. We should start with assembling in our own mind an understanding of who's in this drama. We should start with a cast of characters, and we'll be like we are at the theater and see them in order of appearance. So before we get into the details of the drama, let me show you the characters, starting with the first one mentioned. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, John says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. This is clearly, very plainly, God himself. So the first character we see in this story that's going to be acted out is the one that we should be looking at, God himself, and he's seated in his glory on his throne. So that's the simple part of the cast of characters. Here's the next part. From verse 4, 24 elders. Chapter 4, verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So here goes, the understanding begins, hopefully, and we're wondering whether to take this statement plainly. Were there really 24 elders, or is it a symbol? It sounds like a plain statement. We should treat it as a plain statement, but I want to show you an actual fact that it's so loaded with symbolism that perhaps we should take it as a symbolic statement, which would make it fit in with what else is on on tap for us here. So Revelation 4:4, 24 elders. Now the word elders in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is always used as a reference to spiritual leaders, that is, leaders of the people of God. So because there's 24 elders, we should think of this as 24 leaders of the people of God. That's what elders always are in the Bible. And the fact that there's 24 of them is dripping with significance as well, because in actual fact, in the Old Testament, the whole priesthood of the Old Testament was divided up into 24 units, 24 teams. The priests all were part of one of 24 teams. Not only the priests, but the temple singers. The singers who led the people of God in the praise of God were divided up into 24, I suppose one team for every division of priests. So we should see that this vision of the 24 elders has to do with spiritual leadership, has to do with the worship of God, has to do with approaching God as priests do. So I would say it this way, in answer to the question of who are the 24 elders, I would say they are the people of God organized to worship God. They are the representatives of God, seated around God because they are there to worship Him. But they're seated on thrones, and they're wearing crowns. So we should think of these elders in the role of kings. They are dressed like kings. And not only kings, but we'll see in chapter 5 that they have each a harp to hold, which speaks of worshiping God, and golden bowls full of incense, which is to say they're priests. So they're kings and they're priests, which helps us understand who they are. They are representatives of all the people of God, because as we saw in chapter 1, it's God's intention through the work of Christ to make of His people those who will reign with Him on thrones, those who will worship Him as priests. Do you remember this? We saw it in chapter 1. It speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. It says, verse 6, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us, here it is, a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And as you read on in the book of Revelation, you can simply take my word for it for a moment. You'll see it's a peculiar kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom comprised of kings, at least comprised of people who wear crowns and sit on thrones and reign with God. We'll see that as the revelation unfolds. But we're looking at who else is before us in this enactment. So we go on to the third group of characters, which are the seven spirits. And this mysterious phrase sets us up to get ready to deal with serious symbolic phrases. It's verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So what John sees when he approaches the throne of God are these seven spirits of God, but he sees them symbolically as torches, torches of fire, and they're burning. And the reference to fire burning lets us know that whatever the seven spirits of God are, they can be depicted or symbolized by burning torches of fire, which is to say they consume like a fire. They do what a fire does. They burn. They burn stuff. They consume. So the seven spirits of God are something to do with God that's consuming. Now we saw the seven spirits mentioned in chapter 1. We should remember this in the benediction, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, they are referred to. And the way they are referred to helps us understand, I think, exactly who they are. It says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Well, that's pretty clearly God. Grace to you and peace from God. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne, whatever that means, and from Jesus Christ. And when we see these spiritual entities, the seven spirits, placed there between God who is and who was and who is to come, and Jesus Christ, it's not hard, I think, for us to assume that the seven spirits have something to do with the Holy Spirit. And seven is the number of God. It's the number that means completeness, like 7 days of the week. Many things in the book of Revelation come in sevens because seven is the name of a complete set. Seven is a way of saying complete or perfect. The two words mean the same in the original language as the perfection or the completion of God. So what are we to understand about the seven spirits? They consume. They're like torches of fire. And they have their place between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, we'll get to this reference, seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So as much as the seven spirits can be depicted by seven torches burning, they can also be depicted by seven horns and seven eyes. And we said the seven torches have to do with their consuming power. Horns in the Bible means power. So seven horns mean they have complete power. And eyes means wisdom. You can see that, can't you? Eyes means you see things, you understand. And seven eyes would mean complete wisdom. They are the seven spirits of God. So let me go out on a limb and come up with a way to word or describe the seven spirits. I'd fill in the blank this way. I'd say they are the all-consuming, the completely consuming, all-powerful, completely powerful, all-knowing, Holy Spirit of God. The seven spirits is a symbolic way of saying the Holy Spirit. And why would it be seven? I will now take a guess. Because this whole book, the book of Revelation, is written to seven actual churches. And whereas God is on his throne, and as we'll see in a minute, Jesus Christ is there with him at his throne, the Spirit of God is everywhere, in every church. So when he's writing to seven churches, he pretty happily describes the Spirit as seven spirits, which is to say the Holy Spirit is with every church. And if he's talking about seven churches, he'd talk about seven spirits as a symbolic way of saying, get used to it, a symbolic way of saying the Holy Spirit in all his completeness, the completeness of his consuming power and the completeness of his knowledge is there with us in every church. But I'm just getting started because we have another group of characters in the fourth place as we count characters, and they are the four living creatures. They're described very mysteriously in verses 6 to 8, where John says, "Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind." You're not picturing these creatures properly if you can't picture them with being full of eyes, front and back. The first living creature, like a lion, except full of eyes. The second living creature, like an ox, except full of eyes. The third living creature, with the face of a man. He's not a man, he has the face of a man, but full of eyes in front and behind. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle, in flight. How can we picture this? There's four living creatures, and one of them is like an eagle flying, but he's right there in the company of the other three. And I think the point is, we're not really supposed to picture them at all. We're supposed to grasp it. We're supposed to picture it with the eyes of our heart, which is not a visual experience at all. We're supposed to understand what John was seeing. He's telling us what he saw. We should grasp the significance. And the four living creatures, it says, each of them with six wings, that's interesting, are full of eyes. Very important that we see they're full of eyes all around and within. Front and back, all around within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And if it was sort of tricky to figure out the 24 elders and kind of tricky to figure out the seven spirits, we should be prepared for it to be pretty tricky to figure out the four living creatures. Let's see if we can get started. I would say by the fact that they have six wings each and by what they say, when we're reading what John saw in the throne room, we should be thinking of what Isaiah saw in the throne room, Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw God high and lifted up, and the cherubim, the angelic beings all around him, had six wings, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," just as these beings are saying. So we ought to tie those two revelations together and figure out what it is from that. And if there's an association between these four living creatures and Isaiah's six-winged creatures, we could say the association is that these are worshipers of God, but no ordinary worshipers of God. These are supernatural worshipers of God. They're around the throne. And by their numbers, and by their nearness to the throne of God, and by their being full of eyes, we should be thinking of what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 and chapter 10 of Ezekiel when he stood before God, when he saw God on his throne. But when Ezekiel saw the throne of God with four living creatures, and they're very much like these living creatures, but not identical to these living creatures, which is mighty interesting, he saw that each of the four creatures standing around the throne of God were associated with wheels and wheels within wheels that were turning every direction as the throne moved. And in fact, the association between the four living creatures and the wheels is so tight that you could say that the four living creatures were the wheels, or the wheels were the living creatures. The point would be these four supernatural worshiping beings were moving the throne of God. So the throne of God is like a chariot throne. It's like a throne that a commander of a great army or a great nation would sit upon in order to move through the country, in order to go to a place that needs the king to go to. And the four living creatures are the spiritual means by which, the personalities by which, the throne moves to God, that the throne of God moves to the people. Except that to think of God moving to the people is perhaps the wrong way of thinking about it, since God is the solid reality in the whole universe. So maybe we should think of the four living creatures as moving creation to God. Or maybe we should think of them as moving creation. I'm going to think of them that way, and I'll tell you why in a minute. So let's say it this way. You could fill in the blank this way. If you want to follow me in this interpretation, the four living creatures are supernatural beings which animate the world, which move the world. They are the energizing, empowering work of God in the world. And what about the lion and the ox and the face of a man and the eagle? Well, we're left to our own resources, taking what we know of the imagery of those things from the Old Testament and applying them forward. Perhaps the lion is to say that this amazing spectacle of four living creatures is just filled with the majesty of God, because the lion speaks to us of majesty and strength. And as for the ox is just solid strength, right? Strong as an ox. And as far as the face of a man goes, well, human beings are created in the image of God. So the face of a man attached to a third living creature is to say that these creatures, this one particularly, are filled with the glory of God, as human beings are made in the image of the glorious God. And it's a fact that when Ezekiel sees these four living creatures, each one of the creatures has the face of an eagle, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle, a lion, eagle, ox, man. So that these things are not distinct to one, not to Ezekiel, but to all. And as far as the eagle goes, well, maybe that's a representation of the loftiness of God, or the heavenliness of God, or the otherworldliness of God, or the transcendence of God, but it's in flight as the throne of God is being moved through the heavens. And then you've got the whole biblical idea of God riding on the chariots of the winds, and the winds are his messengers, and the angels are a flame of fire, and that all fits together to say, I think, that we're being instructed here to understand that the world that we live in is a highly personal world. Personal creation. And the person that makes it personal is God himself. Which is to say that God himself is the one that moves the world, that energizes the world. He not only holds the world in his hands as the creator and owner of all things, but he's in all aspects of the world, energizing, animating, bringing to life every part of the world. The world is that personal. And this is a real stretch for people who grew up in the 20th century and are living in the century after that. Because we were schooled to think that this whole world functions according to certain laws of nature, which is a way of sort of worshiping nature, because it's the right of the king to set the laws. That's what a king does. When we say that the world functions according to the laws of nature, we're saying that something that's not personal, something that's not alive, something that's not rational, has set down rules. So we say that things are drawn towards the center of the world by the law of gravity, as if there's something called gravity which makes things happen. And the Bible would say, no, no, there's someone who makes things happen. And if matter attracts matter so that little things like tennis balls are drawn towards big things like the planet Earth, that's the power by which all things are held together. But the Bible says that all things are held together by the word of God's power. So the lion and the ox and the face of man and the eagle are ways of saying the glory of God is in all of the world, because God is the one who's energizing all the world and bringing the world to God and bringing God to the world. And is anybody getting this at all? The point would be we need to see that God is in all things. It's really important to see that God is in all things, because we're going to see terrible things depicted in the subsequent chapters of the book of Revelation. And you need to know it's not an accident that God is trying to remedy, but it's the act of God in the world. Everything is the act of God in the world. And we know that. As much as we might have a rational, natural explanation for, say, how babies are born? Well, you take the sperm from the father and you take the egg from the woman and they are fertilized, and then they're planted in the placenta. You can have a rational explanation for a baby being born. In actual fact, if you're the father or the mother of that baby, and the baby is born, you know you're seeing the act of God. You know you're seeing God at work in the world. And you remember that, don't you, every day of your child's life, as we know how dependent we are upon God to look after the things we love, and as we see the marvels of language learning and learning to walk and learning to be a human being. God is at work in the world, and that's what this is, I think, to tell us, that the four living creatures are the embodiment of the power of God and the personality of God and the glory of God in all things, and there they are around the throne. So we got the cast assembled. And what we see as these characters take their place around the central character, who is God himself on his throne, what we see is a spectacular vision of God in his glory. And it's such a spectacular vision that the first thing we notice is that no one is really able to look at it. And that's what we see in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, so they're there to do that as well. They're the worshiping spirits by which the world is animated. Whenever they give honor, glory, and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, and I'm saying they represent all the people of God, they fall down before him who's seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. These are the rulers of the people of God. I think they're the representative leaders of the people of God. They're seated on thrones. They're reigning like kings. They're wearing crowns. But when the four living creatures draw their attention to God by their praise, glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, the four elders fall down before him to show him all due honor and so as not to look into his face. And they think about the crowns on their head, which are the symbols of their authority. And they feel totally wrong to wear crowns in the presence of the one to whom all glory and honor is due. So they take their crowns off. What are they going to do with them? They cast them before the throne. They give them to God. Every bit of authority they have, every bit of privilege they have, everything they have does not belong to them. It comes from God. They give it to God. And what do they say to prove it? They say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." So no crown is appropriate for any creature. No, the glory and the honor and the power belongs to God. So here's my crown. And they cast the crown before the throne. "For you created all things," they say, "and by your will they existed and were created." These people are in the very presence of God. They can see God, and they bow down before him. And now, with all of that established, that initial scene established, the actual drama, so to speak, is about to begin. And whenever we see a drama, talking to people who watch movies, whenever you see a movie or hear about a movie, you want to know what's it about. So let me tell you what this drama is about. This is a drama, this is a story about the impossible being accomplished. This is a story about how something utterly impossible was accomplished. And the story really begins, chapter 5, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now again, to try to interpret symbols biblically, you should know that a scroll written within and on the back is a covenant. It's a treaty between a king and a group of people he's conquered. It's a covenant agreement. Seven seals, that's the way wills or testaments or covenant agreements were sealed up, were finalized and settled. By the way, the notes that you can download from a website, or if you'd like to be homey and old-fashioned, you can just ask me after the service and I'll hand you a paper copy. The notes have study questions, and in the study questions this week, I've given the Old Testament references to verify the fact that these images are interpreted biblically. A scroll written on the within and on the back is a covenant agreement. And what John saw as he looked at God is that he was holding something in his right hand. And when he looked at the one on the throne, seated on the throne, at the right hand, he could see that it was a covenant treaty. But it was sealed up, like legal documents are, with seven seals that only a person authorized to break the seals is allowed to break. And so the story begins. Chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. That is, no one was authorized to break those seals. And John says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." So you're watching a drama, you're seeing a play, and all of a sudden something happens that it's hard to understand. So you turn to the person beside you and say, "Why is he crying? He just started to cry. Not get a little misty. He's weeping loudly. So why?" I think the answer is because he was that interested in having the new covenant opened, the covenant agreement opened. And there was no one who could open it. And it moved him deeply and bitterly. And he cried, he wept loudly because there was in the hand of God something he wanted enacted, something he wanted accomplished. And there was no one worthy to do so. Point of the matter is, when a very, very, very great person wants to make an agreement with a group of non-great people, there needs to be someone to represent the non-great people. There needs to be a mediator for this covenant. You need somebody who can bridge the gap between this mighty one who's willing to make an agreement with some people and these people who have no right to even look at this person, let alone deal with him. And John learned from what was going on in the throne room of God that there wasn't anybody able to do that. And John wept loudly. And if that doesn't entirely explain the weep loud, and let me give you the backstory, which is really the twist in the plot. In the hand of God was the means of a new covenant between God and some people. But the backstory is that God already was in covenant with some people, the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, particularly the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, were to the Christians of this day the bitter enemies of the Church of Christ. I'll show you that in study notes next week, that all the way through the New Testament, it's so plain that you might miss it. The persecution that the New Testament church began to experience was persecution from the Jewish religious authorities, the covenant partners of God. And they were persecuting the people of Jesus in faithfulness, as they thought, in faithfulness to God. They had zeal without knowledge, and they were persecuting the Church of God as the covenant partners of God. So is John interested in the whole new covenant? You can believe he is, because the old covenant partners have turned against the people of God in the name of God. It was a brutal thing that was happening. The people were being persecuted. John himself was on the Isle of Patmos in prison. And the first persecutors of the church were the covenant partners of God. So the desire for a new covenant with God, as Jesus in fact had promised, was a very serious thing. And the impossibility of getting this new covenant, this new agreement enacted, was a very sad thing. So John wept loudly. And so now we're into the thick of the story. And then what happens? We're at verse 5. One of the elders, one of those 24 who had been sitting on a throne until he fell on his face before the throne and cast his crown before the throne, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." There's someone who can solve the problem. There's someone who can serve as the mediator, and we call him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a majestic, strong ruler from the tribe of Judah, from one of the covenant tribes of God. He can do this thing. And he is the source of the kingdom. He's the root of David. He's the one from whom King David came. And he's a conqueror. He's conquered. So he can do this. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And what happens next is supposed to come as a total shock. So if you're inclined to just sort of say, "Yeah, okay, keep going," please give yourself a little slap and wake up. Because the next thing is absolutely stunning. It's verse 6 and 7. Here it goes. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders," right there in the thick of things, "I saw a lamb." He was looking for a lion, and he saw a lamb. That he was looking for someone who was like a lion, and he saw someone who was like a lamb, standing as though it had been slain. Isn't that a mysterious phrase? Standing as if he had been killed. We can't even picture what that means. He's a lamb, but he's standing like he's just been killed, standing as though it had been slain. But it's even harder to picture when you get all the details, because this lamb had horns, but not two horns like you'd think, or one horn because one was broken off. He had seven horns and seven eyes, like no lamb you've ever seen. But the seven horns and the seven eyes, we've seen those already, are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, which is to say this being who was described, was named as a lion, but is described as a lamb, is filled with the Spirit of God. The seven spirits of God are the Spirit of God, all-consuming, all-knowing, all-powerful. And that's what the horns and the eyes represent. And here's the stunning action, which should be actually shocking, would be shocking to the people who read the thing in the first place. This being called the Lamb went while everyone else was face down before the throne, because you can't even look at God in His majesty. This one went up to the throne of God. And what did he do standing before God? He did not fall on his face. He did not cast a crown at the feet. Rather, he reached up. Be prepared to be stunned as you think about it. He reached up and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He just took the thing out of his hand. He took the thing out of the hand of God, which should cause us to scream out the question, who does he think he is? But we don't need to ask, because the answer is given. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These elders who are there to worship fall down and begin to worship the Lamb. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's a being that you should worship when you see him, even in the presence of God. And now we come to what could be called the climax of Act 1. And I'm doing this act a drama thing, because I want you to think of what we see this morning, chapters 4 and 5, as the first piece of a whole thing which chapters 6 and 7 completes. So this is the climax of Act 1, verse 9. And they sang a new song. You know how some movies end with a song? Here it is. They sang a new song, and here's what the song said. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. And here's how his worth is proven. You were slain. Well, he was standing as though slain, however we're to understand that, and they say, worthy are you to do what you just did, to take the scroll out of the hand of God, and of course, taking it is because you have the right to open its seals, for you were put to death, you were slain. And by your blood, the blood that spilled when you were slain, you ransomed people for God. You paid a ransom to free people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. It's a kingdom of priests, it's a kingdom of kings, and they will reign on the earth because they have been ransomed. They have been purchased with ransom out of slavery, not just to be someone else's slave, but to be kings, to reign with the King. Act 1 concludes with a song. You might remember that through the Psalms, we're told repeatedly to sing a new song to the Lord. But the new song is never given until here. And this is the new song. Worthy are you, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Act 1 is over. And as John continues in the presence of God, you could say the audience responds. The hundreds, the thousands, the tens of thousands in the audience respond. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Now, we heard the new song already, worthy are you to take the scroll, and that was proven by the fact that he did it, and it's a there's reference made to his death and the purchase of people from every country, but the audience takes it up a notch. For they are in the throne room of God, where the 24 elders and the four living creatures have said to God on the throne, "Worthy are you to receive honor and glory and power." And the audience says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And they ascribe the same greatness to him as has been ascribed to God already. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That seven things that the Lamb is worthy to receive. That is, he's worthy to receive everything. He's worthy to receive complete praise because of who he is. There he is in the presence of God, whom no man can look upon. And here's one who also there who also ought to be worshipped. And then I think we could picture it. You know, the whole audience in the theater is standing up and shouting out how worthy he is to be praised. And then from outside the theater, well beyond the gates of heaven, John hears others joining in. "I heard," he says, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them." All that's in the sea and under the earth and on the earth and in heaven, all saying, "To him who sits on the throne be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." But not just that. They said, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. But now they're not just worshiping the one. Now they're worshiping the one and the Lamb. They're worshiping the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the seven spirits between them. And they're there to be worshiped as well. The new song that we sing is a song which praises God as we should, but praises Jesus at the same time. Who does he think he is? The Son of God. The one equal to God, though he became a human being and remains a human being, he is God and worthy of our worship and praise. And that's Act 1. Sets us up to look at Chapter 6 and Chapter 7 next week, Lord willing we will, and see that as the next step in the enactment. It's the second step in the drama. But let's think practically for a couple of minutes before we prepare to go. Actions. There's three of them. Here's the first one. It's so obvious. Action A. We should worship God. Or we're out of step with the beings in the universe who understand what the universe is all about. They're in heaven. They see God as he is. They know what he's for. They worship him. And we should worship him from where we are. For in him we live and move and have our being. We are part of the creation that is held together by the word of his power. All glory to God. We should worship him. By what we sing and by what we say. And by what we do and by what we think and by how we relate to one another and by what we give and by who we are. That's what we read in the New Testament. That spiritual worship is a giving of yourself entirely to God. As the elders casting their crowns before God, we should worship God, for he's worthy of all such respect. And that's a simple one. But let's go on from that, because the other actions are pretty simple too when you think about it. Action B. We should believe in Jesus. We should turn to him as the mediator of the new covenant. We should look to him as the one who can bring us into a right relationship with God on the basis of what he did when he was slain, purchasing with his blood people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, including this one, the one that you were a part of. And here's the thing. If we're going to believe in him for that, if we're going to trust him for the privilege of entering into a whole new covenant with God, then surely we should be trusting him for all the small details of life that pale in comparison. If we can trust him for our relationship to God, then we can trust him to change whatever else we need changed in our lives. We can trust him to provide us with whatever else we need provided. And we can trust him to deliver us from whatever else we need to be delivered from. For with his blood, he ransomed people like us from all over the world. We should believe in Jesus to sort out everything that needs to be sorted out and to show that we believe in him in that regard by trusting him in what he says, believing in him in regard to all of our challenges. That was the message to the seven churches. They were being horribly persecuted and they were going to find it worse. So they're told to trust in Jesus, be faithful to him. and so are we. And then the third action follows from what we see in the drama, in the courtroom. Action C, we should worship Jesus. And by no means hold back from ascribing to him everything we ascribe to God, because it's clearly from the book of Revelation God's intention that we praise Jesus with the same intensity as we praise God on the throne. In this we join the beings in heaven to sing the new song that they taught us to sing. And to sing it with our own voices and to sing it with our own hearts, we should sing out through our lives, the lives we live for the rest of our lives, that Jesus is worthy, altogether worthy of our undivided attention and our wholehearted devotion and the giving of our whole lives to him. For what we see in chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's not an overstatement or an inaccuracy. What we see is that he, Jesus, is the Lord our God. And he taught us that the whole of the commandment, all of the law, is summarized in this one commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And he who taught us that commandment as a summary of all the commandments is the Lord our God. Jesus is Lord and God. And so we should worship him with our whole lives. And all being well, we are about to receive the gift of 7 new days, a whole new week, in which we can put that conviction into practice and seek to live a life that sings a song of praise of the worth of Jesus. And maybe we can sing it, maybe we can live it in ways that the world around us hears and understands. So let us look to God for the strength to get this right and to live out this week and all the weeks ahead to the praise of our glorious God and his great salvation, Jesus, our Savior. Let us pray.